Bible Evangelism presents once again expository preaching by Dr. Jack Murray, designed to exalt the Savior and bless you, the listener. Here now is Dr. Jack Murray.
Now, if you will turn to the 8th chapter of Nehemiah this morning, and in one sense, the climax to this book comes in the lecture this morning, and I'll take just a few moments in review. The first great division of the book of Nehemiah is vision in prayer. We find the setting of the book of the principal character of the book, the cupbearer to the king in Shushan the palace in Persia. And he receives a report of the condition of God's people in the place of worship in Jerusalem. He's deeply concerned, and in the first chapter he utters the great revival prayer of Nehemiah, calling upon God, confessing his sins, claiming the promises, and making a full commitment to the Lord. As I said in the first day, the activities of chapter 1 really are, well, they really comprise a miniature of the whole. What happens to one man in chapter 1 now is going to take place in the hearts of thousands of people in the chapters that are before us this morning. Then the second division of the book has a twofold emphasis, positive and negative. Valiant for the truth, as taken from Jeremiah 9:3, and valiant in fight, as taken from Hebrews 11:34. It's a picture of building and battling all the way through from chapters 2, completing chapter 7. We trace the positive aspects of the completion of the wall, and we traced 7 distinct elements of conflict. Now, tomorrow we will pick up that narrative as it closed in the last part of the 6th chapter. And tomorrow's lecture will be very, very important to the book. The last division is Vigilance Forever, chapter 13. Today we're dealing with victory and revival, beginning at chapter 8 and verse 1. Now let me just say something as we begin this. The word revival can mean almost anything in anybody's language in these days. If you travel down through the southern states, you probably would see many, many signs on churches with the great big name, Revival. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means they're having a series of evangelistic meetings or so-called revival meetings. There may be a spiritual awakening, that is, there may be a revival, and I'm sure that most people trust there will be. But many a series of meetings has passed without revival. Up north, we don't usually call them revivals, although I was in Pennsylvania not long ago, and sure enough, out in front of this church when I came for the meeting, it was a revival. And that was what it was called. We didn't have a revival while we were there. Anything but. But we did have a series of meetings. So I think we have to kind of clear the air a little bit. Revival may mean one of 50 different things in the minds of the people who are sitting here this morning. You may think of revival as an emotional splurge or an emotional explosion where people jump, and down in the Bahamas we call them the jumpers. And they may go clear over the seats. They may do all kinds of things which most people would look upon as excesses. And that would be termed a revival. So we're going to take basics today. The word revival, as translated, for instance, in the 85th Psalm, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee, is made up of 2 Hebrew words. The Hebrew word haya, which means life, and the Hebrew word shuv, which means return. So basically the word, as translated from the Hebrew, means to return and to give life. Now you can't revive something that does not have life. If you're here today and you do not have life, that is, you do not know Christ as your Savior, you don't need a revival. You need a resurrection. You need to come out of the deadness of your sins into the new life which is in Christ. You need a spiritual resurrection to die with Christ and to come alive in resurrection with Christ. But if you're a believer today, even though it may be that the flame of your spiritual life is burning very low or even has gone out and only the warm embers remain, something like a fire that is burned low. You need, in the language of Paul, to stir up the fire. I like the New International Version on the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It says, fan the flame. That's exactly what we're talking about. Fan the flame. Revival is a return to the vibrance of dynamic spiritual living. And now, I hope we understand that we're not talking about a series of meetings or something which may be in your mind that you've heard about. We're going to put our ear, as it were, to the door of a true Bible revival, and we're going to listen to what we hear. Then when you leave this auditorium, you're not going to be arguing with me as to the difference of opinion as to what a revival is. You're going to have to argue with the Scriptures, that's all. And I'm going to stay just as close to this book as I possibly can. So, we're coming now to a true Bible revival. And we have our Bibles open to chapter 8. And it's going to be a little bit disappointing to some of you, I know, but that's all right. Let's get on to the truth. We'll begin reading then in chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before. What are the next words? So that's what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with Watergate, a little different Watergate than we've known. But this is at the Watergate. One of our guests asked concerning the gates of Jerusalem. This is one of the 12 of the great gates of Jerusalem, as recorded in this book, the Watergate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Notice two things. Suddenly, all through the first seven chapters, we have a layman in action. His name? Nehemiah. He's a great spiritual leader. I'm sure you're convinced of that now. But when it comes to the time of the great public meeting of the 50,000, Nehemiah steps aside, and a man is introduced by the name of Ezra. Now, perhaps you've never met Ezra. And I advise you to read the last four chapters of his book. He wasn't on the scene of the first six chapters. But beginning at chapter 7 of Ezra, you'll find the record of his own activity, some 12 or 15 years prior to the scene that we have in the book of Nehemiah. And what I would like to say about Ezra is found here in the book of Ezra concerning himself. And he is well qualified to do what he is about to do in the leading of this great spiritual awakening. Let me read it. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law or the word of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances. That says it all. Ezra 7:10. First of all, heart preparation. Heart preparation for the Word of God. And then, as the Word of God revealed it, doing it, obedience. And then, communicating what God had given him to as many people as possible. I say that says it all. This is the man who is going to be the human leader of the great spiritual awakening in the book of Nehemiah. And he has one message, and it's found in three words. Bring the book. Everybody say it. Say it again. Say it again. You can't say it too much. Bring the book. Anything that calls itself a revival, that doesn't draw people back to an intense study and centrality and paramount nature of the Word of God, is not biblical awakening. You can shout, you can laugh, you can cry, you can scream, you can holler in tongues, you can do a thousand things. But if the thing, bring the book, isn't there, it's spurious. It's false. Now I'm going to amplify that just a little bit. Now this isn't quite as glamorous as you thought it was going to be. Bring the book. How did they bring the book? Here it is. Ezra the priest brought the book or the law or the word of God before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. If you had walked into that scene, you would have heard the word of God. Now, how is this done? If you will notice in verse 4 that Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which was made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and 13 men are named, able, trained Bible scholars, Bible teachers, who will assist Ezra in the exposition of the Word of God. And you find them named Ezra and 13. And Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, and he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now look, keep on reading. Now we have 13 more men, 26 plus Ezra. That's quite a faculty. I only have 9 in my faculty right now. They're fantastic scholars. But here are 27 scholars of the Word of God to be the expositors of it. And the greatest verse on preaching in the Scripture is found in verse 8. Here it is. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's preaching. You can't get anything better than that. They made sure they understood what the Word of God said. Then, because of their training, they expounded the meaning of the Word of God. And they made sure that the people had an understanding of what they were hearing. Now, in my institution, every man is required to be familiar with the Hebrew, the Aramaic portions of the Old Testament, and the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Why? He is to go out as an expositor of the Word of God. He's only got one excuse for standing in the pulpit, and that is to declare not what he says, but what God says. I ran a Bible conference for years. I will be speaking at its 35th anniversary. I founded the Harvey Cedars Conference in 1941. Jack founded this one 5 years later. I spent a full day in New York helping Jack before we got into this. Then I left Harvey Cedars 10 years later, going strong, and I wouldn't allow a man on my platform who didn't believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. But I'm sorry to say that many men came to my platform who were not expounding the Word of God. They weren't against the Word of God, but they did almost everything else but expound the Word of God sometimes. This emphasis has to be restored. And here we find it in a Bible revival. Now you can read on through this chapter, and you can find that the law, that's the word used, of course then they did not have that full Bible that we have here. But the emphasis of the whole first point of revival is what? Bring the book. You'll find it all the way through those verses I have just read, verse 9, verse 13, verse 18. Read it yourself, and you'll come up with an emphasis on the Word of God. Now let's discuss that just for a moment. Let's get down to the individual. If you're sitting here this morning and you haven't been exposed personally, I'm not talking about the prayer meeting at 8 o'clock. I'm not talking about the personal work class which followed. And I'm not talking about this one. If you as an individual in the last 24 hours, put it that way, have not exposed yourself personally to the Word of God in a feeding session, then you're missing the boat. How many of you have had 3 meals in the last 24 hours? How many have had 4? Say, what if I asked you if you hadn't eaten for 2 days? How would you feel, John, if you hadn't eaten for 2 days? Huh? He said, sick at his stomach. How would you feel? Starved.
Weak.
All right. If you haven't had a meal individually from the Word of God in the last 2 days, you are spiritually sick at your stomach. You are starved. You are weak spiritually. Now, you may not like that, but I got news for you. You better like it pretty soon. What's more important, spiritual feeding or physical feeding? Come on. Spiritual. I have a friend. He has a motto, no Bible, no breakfast. But he always eats Bible and breakfast. It always comes out that way, of course. Revival depends upon this, a personal perusal of the Word of God, a feeding session, not to prepare messages, not to prepare talks, for your own soul's nurture. Not too long ago, one of the most brilliant writers of our day was taken, but his book on how to give away your faith, the last chapter is worth the whole book. It's called Feeding at the Springs by Paul Little. It's worth the whole book. It deals with this subject. All right, let's move to the second part of it. You're married. You have a family. Your most important task in that home is not to feed that family. That is important. Not to house that family. Your most important task is to communicate, Dad, the Word of God to that family. There ought to be a time every day when you share the treasure of the Scriptures. I know preachers and their wives who never do this. I know preachers' families who never do this. And the result is quite evident. There must be a time when the Word of God comes back if you're going to have a revived family. It won't be easy. You'll have to battle against all sorts of things as we have. But we always had prayers after supper, even when I was on the road. And the kids said we had prayers for dessert. That's all right. I think my children would be the most shocked people in the world. Like last week up in Canada when all 20 of us got together. I don't have 20 children. Don't look so worried. I'm talking about the daughters-in-law and the sons-in-law and also the grandchildren. I think they would have been shocked at those gatherings where 20 of us sat down. If at the close of that meal, the Word of God, we appointed my youngest son, the missionary from Italy, to take care of family devotions every day. And we had marvelous times, tremendous meals, but also some tremendous spiritual feeding, too. And then, as we have in this text right here, what is it? The body of believers in the Word of God. That's what we've got in Nehemiah. We have the whole assembly standing in subservience to the Word of God. It is paramount until performed. Bring the book. That's the first great element of revival. All right, let's move to the second one this morning. Remember, this is Bible teaching. Chapter 9. Look at it. Now in the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And then you'll find some of these men named again, leading in this confession service, the Levites and the helpers. And their command in verse 5 was, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And from that verse all the way down through verse 15, they look into the past and see the wonder of God's providential leading and grace and all the marvelous miracles that he performed for them. And then comes the conjunctive, but, verse 16, they and our fathers, and here comes the confession of sin. Now let's imagine again, it doesn't hurt you to have a little sanctified imagination. Suppose we walk through the Watergate. What would we hear? Well, the first great sound we'd hear would be the sound of the Word of God. Then we would hear the sobs we would hear the confession. Now, some of you are just tightening up a little bit right now. I can feel it. I'm afraid of that word confession, you say. I'm not going to be afraid of the word confession. It's a Bible word. A lot of people have abused public confession. But anything that's really good gets abused. Your standard is not because somebody abuses it and you forsake it. You look to the Word of God and see what it says. And we have public confession here. Don't misunderstand me. There is private confession before the Lord. And there is personal confession between one believer and another when things are wrong between them. But there is a place in the public assembly, according to the Word of God, for public confession. Now, what would you have heard in this confession meeting? Well, there are five things. They begin at verse 16. You might be surprised what you hear, and you might be surprised what you don't hear. The first confession was the confession of what? Pride. Oh, I thought I was going to hear the confession of adultery or murder or some filthy, devilish thing. No, we're dealing with basics. We're dealing with pride. Too proud to raise your hand for prayer. Too proud to see anybody see you weep. Too proud to be made a fool for Christ's sake. I had a man saved in one of my meetings not long ago, and, well, we had quite a number saved. In fact, we had 120 come to Christ in that crusade. About the fourth night out, I decided in my informal way to do something a little different. I was preaching on why you don't come to Christ sooner. So I reached back and said, Mrs. Heil, you came to Christ Sunday night, Anna, didn't you? Yes. Why didn't you come before? I was having too good a time in the world, she said. There were various answers, but a fellow had been saved the night before, and he was about four or five rows from the front. I said, sir, I understand the people of this church praying for you for 10 years. You came to Christ last night. Why didn't you come before that? Just as quick as a flash, he said, my dirty, rotten pride. That's it. You know, we in fundamental America are quite proud. Some of us are proud of grace. We're proud what we are. The old song comes in, now not have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. The confession of pride. What's the second one? I wish I could deal with these adequately, but I've got to move through this book. Spiritual insensitivity. Now, what do you mean? The words in the text are, they hardened their necks. So many of us are hard-boiled Christians. I was preaching one time, and a young fellow began to sob right down in the center section. The thing that startled me was that most of the believers around were annoyed. In fact, I expected an usher to come before long and ask him to go out. We need some more sobbing. We need some more tears, not just for tears' sake. We need to be alive and spiritually sensitive. You know, as I preach, I look at people. I guess you know that. Some people, when you look at them, you go into a deep freeze. That's right. They're that insensitive. There are other people, if you had a congregation full of them, you'd never stop preaching. Down in Greenville, South Carolina, I can see old Dad McCall over there, his face literally shining. I couldn't look at Dad too much, or I'd have been accused of preaching too long. He was just drinking it in. Then he'd hobble down the aisle, and he was leaning on his cane. Every movement in his body was pain. And then I'd have to be very patient, because he'd say, Brother Jack. And then he'd start through my whole outline. And I'd patiently listen, and it was good. He had it all down. Then he'd come to about point number three, and his voice would choke up, and he said, Brother Jack, when you got to talking about that, he said, I like to take off. Boy, it looked like he was going any time, really. I remember the last time I saw him. I'd closed the crusade, and I jumped in the car, and I was just about to be taken away, and I heard a voice. Brother John! And I remembered that voice and got out real quickly. I hadn't said goodbye to Dad McCall. I walked over, and he was leaning on his cane. He said, "Son, I may not be here the next time you come, but I'll be waiting on you." You know what I was doing then? I had to duck and get in the car real quick. And he wasn't there the next time I came back. He's waiting on me. He's been waiting quite a while, but he's waiting. Thank God for the spiritually sensitive. Jonah, the prophet, the man that God used to prophesy truly about his nation, but the man who refused what God had for him, became so spiritually insensitive that he could sleep like a baby in the hold of a ship in the storm while unsaved men were despairing for their lives. Yes, Christians can become 10 times more insensitive than unsaved people. I go into places where churchmen are as hard as rocks. At the same time on the streets, the drunks take my hand and say, "Brother, pray for me." Spiritual insensitivity. I'm not crying for emotion. I'm just crying for a truly, truly biblical posture. Number three, look at it again. Hearken not to thy commandments. They paid no attention to the word of God. What was the revival for? Verse 29, same chapter. "And testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy word." Any person here who is neglecting the word of God is an unrevived Christian. You don't have to go down and put your foot on the rail and drink something at the bar. You don't have to go into some vicious scene of sin to be a backslider. You can backslide on a church pew just as fast as you can down in an upholstered sewer. And if I had to preach to backsliders, and backsliders were in the church, and backsliders were in the bar, if I had a choice of who I'd preach to, I'd preach to the gang in the bar. They know they're backsliders. Say, "You're getting to be an evangelist now." Yeah, that's right. This is the picture. The word of God is neglected, and that places us into a place of spiritual insensitivity and pride. Look at the fourth one. They refused to obey. They did know what to do, but didn't do it. Now let me just give you a situation. If every person in this room right now, if every person in this room who's a Christian right now, would do immediately what you know already you should do, we'd have revival in 5 seconds. Really, you don't need a whole lot of intricacies of new truth. You as believers just need to act upon the truth you already know. If you need to pray, if you need to get into the Word, if you need to put that thing in your life which you know very well is hindering you away, and you don't do it, then of course, you've put the X on revival. But the moment you say, "Now, I'm going to obey God," revival will be here. Now, I'm well along in years now. I've been preaching for about 45. Started when I was 18. So that dates me pretty well. I've been in some great scenes. I've been in meetings like this where revival came out. And we closed the meeting 12 hours later. That's right. Nobody wanted to go. In fact, the crowd increased. I've been in meetings where revival broke out, where I've dismissed the crowds and nobody left. Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Renfrew Avenue Baptist Church. I dismissed the crowd after giving the invitation. Not one soul walked out of that church. After a while, I gave another invitation. 16 more people came. I dismissed them again. They didn't leave then. I dismissed them the third time. Nobody left. It still isn't dismissed. Nobody wanted to leave the scene. I think if I'd have been at Watergate here, I wouldn't want to leave the scene either. I'm going to Baptist Bible Seminary in Clark Summit for a week. Baptist Bible used to be up at Johnson City, the First Baptist Church there, back in the 40s. I had a two-day series. I preached in the afternoon on Nehemiah, the man who prayed for revival and got it. I preached on Monday night. David, the man who confessed his sin. I preached the next morning on another like theme. And when I closed the chapel service, a young lady stood up. She said, "May I say something?" I looked at the dean and I said, "What about it?" He said, "Okay." She said, "Last night you preached, and at 2 o'clock this morning, I came to the end of myself in my room. I want to stand and testify to new joy and new blessing and new liberty in my life." She sat down, the girl stood up. She was crying. She said, "When I came to Baptist Bible Seminary 3 months ago, one of my dearest friends was," and she named the girl. "But," she said, "we have become estranged. I've said some pretty rotten things about her. And this student body knows it. And I want to get right with God. I want her," and she addressed her right then, "to forgive me. And I want anyone I've communicated these things to forgive me." Kid, young fellow, stood up right away. He said, "When I came to Baptist Bible Seminary, I worked with a tinsmith." He said he had many packets of tools, and I knew I had to work my way through school. I knew he wouldn't miss one of the outfits, so I picked up that little case. All the tools belonged to him, but I brought it with me. I knew he wouldn't miss it. But he said, "I've got to get right. I've got to send that back by American Express this afternoon." Restitution was being made. For one solid hour, that revival spirit prevailed. Then I got a tap on the shoulder. A faculty member stood up. He said, "I've got to get right with the Lord." He said, "I've been bluffing in my classes. I've been making the show that I've been spending hours in preparation, when really I was just getting by as the least I could possibly do it. And I was fooling the students and not even giving them what they should get and what they'd paid for. I want this student body to forgive me." I closed it after an hour. I went to lunch. I knew if it was of God, it would go on and on. I spoke in the afternoon, and I didn't want any accusation of mob psychology or anything like it. I didn't know what I was doing when I said this, but I said, "There's a little room right over here. If there's anybody else that needs to get right with the Lord, I'll be in that room. I'd be very happy to see you." I didn't realize what I was saying. 5 hours later, I walked out of that room. They lined up. I felt like a Catholic priest. But some of my greatest memories were sitting there and hearing not vicious, vile, devilish things, just things that just blocked revival. I walked back to that school. Years later, one of the first faculty members to meet me was, "We shall never forget the last visit. May God give us another one." No, it is not unscriptural or unbiblical to see the movements of spiritual awakening like this. Here we find it in the Word of God. But there's one more. What is it? "We were not mindful of his wonders." What does that mean? Christian, are you satisfied to live on a mere natural plane, more or less like you did before you were saved? No, I really have some Christians telling me this. Really, there's not too much difference in the way I live now than the way I lived before. They're not talking about vicious things. They're just talking about a manner and a way of life. If that's true, then something's wrong. You mean to tell me there's no difference between the natural and the supernatural? You mean to tell me that you can live without the Spirit of God in you in the same way that you live with the Spirit of God in you? I got news for you. The wonder of what God is doing. And God has some wonders, some miracles, some fantastic things. But if you want to live content without them, you can live in that unrevived state. I'd shock some people by asking them to honestly tell me of a specific answer to prayer in the last 12 months. There are Christians who couldn't come up with one. God wants to work in his wonders and his supernatural And the devil is very content to let us live on a natural plane. Somebody challenged me some years ago and said, how are your plans for the next year? Well, my schedule, as you can see by my bulletins, all made out. Months and years ahead, many places. And the budgets are all made out for the organization. And then this person said this, is there anything in your plans that couldn't possibly come to pass except by a supernatural act of God? I began to think about it. There wasn't much. So I said, Lord, and sometimes I'm almost regretted that I prayed this prayer. I said, Lord, I want something in my life that is beyond anything that I can figure out humanly. And then things began to happen. This is the way it ought to be. Mindful of the wonders of God. Why should you be surprised at a supernatural working God miracles in your life? This is all a part of the fabric of revival. All right, there they are. Now, I think we better move along to two more points because the time's almost up already this morning. The third thing that we're going to hear from a biblical revival, chapter 10, or should I say just the last few words of chapter 9. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests set their seal to it. Now, the New American Standard Version uses the word agreement, if that word covenant bothers you. But you could make the word decision stick. Sometimes they jump on evangelists like myself for demanding decisions. I had somebody in a church not long ago and said, I like to come and listen to my pastor. I just don't like to come when we have an evangelist because he's always seeking decisions. I make no apology for seeking decisions. They're nailing it down here in a covenant and an agreement and a decision. And who's the first one to sign it? What's his name? Yeah, Nehemiah. He's the first one to respond to the invitation, if I may put it that way. He's the first one who wants the fullness of God's blessing of revival in his heart. He heads the list. Now, if you'll read chapter 10, it's terrible to teach this book this way, but if you read chapter 10, you'll find an emphasis on particularly three things. You'll find an emphasis on decision as to their time. From this point on, their time belongs to God. If you read chapter 10 carefully, you'll come away with the conviction that the talent of all is committed to the Lord. And then you'll find in the third place that their treasure, not just their tithe, but their treasure belongs to God. It is a complete commitment. Now just look up a moment. Is there anything different than what we've heard that what Nehemiah did already in chapter 1? No. Are you following me carefully? This man, was a man of the Word of God. How do you know that, Jack? Did you read carefully his prayer from verses 5 to 11? It's loaded with Scripture. Run the margin of your Bible and see how many Old Testament texts he quotes in his prayer. He obviously was a man who constantly said to his own soul, bring the book. And we read in chapter 1, verse 6, that he confessed his sin and the sins of his father. His heart was wide open in confession. He claimed the promises of God. And then it's just so very obvious that his time and his talent and his treasure were given to the Lord when he couldn't see possibly the miracle that would bring it about because he was a captive hundreds of miles removed from the place of worship, but God broke it wide open. Didn't he? Now all that happened to one man in chapter 1 is happening to 50,000 in these chapters. 50,000 less a few. We're going to discuss them tomorrow. But this is a chapter of commitment. They have a southern saying that says, I don't care how high up in the air you go, we want to know the direction you walk when you come back to earth. A lady was here the other night, and she was telling me about her very wonderful pastor who's a friend of mine resigning, and she was all broken up. So I thought I'd tell her a little incident. When I resigned from the Church of the Open Door 15 years ago, I saw one of my fine young businesswomen kind of drop her head and begin to cry. So I walked over to Barbara afterwards and took her by the arm, and I said, "Hey, I want to talk to you." I said, "What's the matter?"
"You know what's the matter."
"Well," I said, "what's the matter?"
"You're leaving, and it was under your ministry I came to the Lord."
I said, "Who did you come to?"
She said, "The Lord." I said, "Well, he's not leaving."
And that sweet girl has thanked me for it ever since. She said, "You kicked the props out from me. You made me cast myself absolutely on the Lord." Well, I said, "Barbara, I hate to think that your spiritual life depends upon me." The Savior walks out of here with you. "Back to thy side, Lord, would I flee. My heart is hungry, Lord, for thee, just thee. Wash me and cleanse me by thy blood. I am coming back to thee, dear Lord, to thee." They made a decision to walk out of this revival in a decision. I trust that everybody here will be doing that. But then there's another note in this great revival. And I hope you haven't missed it, because you've been singing about it already in the camp. You didn't realize, did you, that the joy of the Lord is your strength came from Nehemiah? You were singing scripture. Chapter 8, verse 10, the fourth mark of revival. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, you say, "Jack, you've been talking pretty seriously." Yes, but the result of the word and the result of the confession of sin and the result of a solemn covenant is always the fullness of joy. You'll find it there not only in verse 10, but verse number 12, they began to make great mirth. And then you'll find over there in verse 17 of chapter 8, and there was very great gladness. In chapter 12 and verse 27, they kept the dedication with gladness. In chapter 12, verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. True Bible joy. Not a silly grin. Not an emotional happiness. But the consequence of these other things. And the psalmist's prayer bears this out. O Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The rejoicing Christian is the revived Christian. I frequently had an experience. I've observed people for a few days. Don't do this to everybody. But I've approached them privately and I said, "I've been watching you. Something's wrong." I can remember a school teacher coming one time. She looked at me as if I'd hit her with a knife. As much as to say, "How do you know?" "I've watched you. The absence of rejoicing. Something's really bothering you. If I can help you any time, let me know." "Okay, thank you." And I walked away. Next day she said, "I want to talk to you." And then she opened up the sordid, and it was sordid, thing which took the joy out of her life. I said, "There's only one thing for you to do," and just open your Bible, the 51st Psalm, that great Psalm of confession. "Go on into your room and stay there this afternoon until you get that thing settled." That was the closing, just like tomorrow, a Friday of a week. We came for the Friday night service, and I looked out over the crowd, and I saw a light. Nobody had to tell me that she'd made her decision. She hadn't made any public profession of it. But all I had to do was look, and I knew that that victory was won. Now, it isn't always that apparent, but it's nonetheless true. Four great marks of spiritual awakening. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?